Well, good evening. Very nice to see all of you here this evening. We'll go ahead and get into our Bible study on the book of Galatians. That is, of course, the beginning of our new series on the life and letters of Paul. And I don't know of any book in the Bible that is more misunderstood than the book of Galatians. It is one that the Protestant world places a lot of emphasis on, but they don't understand what it means. And we hopefully can understand a little better what it means here this evening. We went through background last time and looked at tracing Paul's life through, because this series is the life and letters of Paul. One of the things we want to do is get Paul's writings in their context. Now, I think one of the interesting things about the book of Galatians is the fact that we know the very first sermon that Paul preached in Galatia. It's interesting, you know, we don't have the sermon that he preached in most of the places. We have a few that are recorded through the book of Acts, sort of a synopsis. But Galatians is a pivotal book. And interestingly enough, God has preserved the very first sermon that Paul preached in Galatia. Now, when you understand that, it sets the background for the book. Because if you want to understand some of what Paul's talking about in the book, look at what he said when he got there. That story, of course, is told in Acts chapter 13. We touched on some of it last time, where Paul and Barnabas had left from Antioch, and they sailed to Cyprus, and from Cyprus up to the Pamphylia, right there at the southern coast of the Asia Minor Peninsula, and what's today modern-day Turkey. Well, they sailed up to there, and that's where John Mark left them and caught the next boat back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas, we're told in Acts 13:14, departed from Perga, which, if you have a Bible map back in the back of your Bible, you can look and see where that is right there toward the southern coast of Asia Minor. And they came on up a little further north to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, as I mentioned last time, the term Galatia is a general term, and in the context that it's used here in the New Testament, refers to the area of the Roman province of Galatia. The only part of Galatia that we have any record of Paul being in is the southern part of Galatia. Acts 13 and 14 track him through, starting out in Antioch of Pisidia, going on to Iconium, left there, and went on to Lystra and Derbe. Now, you track it through on your map, and you'll see where that was. He sort of went his way up, and then he retraced his steps back from leaving Derbe, back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, came on back to the coast, caught a boat, and went back to Antioch. That story is told here in Acts 13 and 14. These cities, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra, were the cities in Galatia that we have record of Paul visiting. There were congregations raised up in each of these. So when he wrote the book of Galatians, it was a general letter that was to circulate through the churches in Galatia. Those four in particular are the only ones that are mentioned in the book of Acts. So it would be speculative to try to figure out if there were others, but we know those four. That's and the very first sermon Paul preached in Galatia is recorded in Acts 13:14. He came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, he was invited to speak. He stood up, and he greeted the audience, men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. Now, one of the things we talked about last time was the fact that throughout the Roman world, in the synagogues, there were both Jews and Gentiles. There was a significant number of Gentiles that regularly attended the synagogue. They were known as God-fearers. You know, the traditional Greek and Roman mythology really didn't offer a whole lot by way of answering life's big questions. You know, if you ever studied much mythology, Greek and Roman mythology in high school, you realize it's sort of like one big soap opera, you know. Now, the philosophers came along later and tried to interpret these stories as an allegory about various moral principles because, you know, you needed to try to dress them up a little bit. But the result was, of course, there was really no clear plan of salvation that was outlined in the traditional mythologies. That's why a lot of people were sort of looking around. Eastern mystery religions gained a following, but there were many Gentiles who were attracted to what the Jews had to say and who regularly attended the synagogue, who sat and listened to the scriptures being read. And they kept Sabbath, they kept clean and unclean meats, they did certain things, their record of that. You know, if you consider the fact that the Jewish population was about 10% of the Roman Empire. Population of the Roman Empire in the first century is generally estimated about 60 million, and there were about 6 million Jews. Now, the Jewish part of the population was not evenly distributed through the empire. Of course, the biggest concentration in Judea and in Galilee, perhaps about 2 million, were concentrated right there. The other 4 million were scattered. But again, they weren't evenly scattered because the Jewish population tended to be more in the eastern part of the empire than in the western. But then, in terms of the Roman Empire, the bulk of the population of the Roman Empire at that point was more in the eastern part of the empire, and the west was a little more sparsely settled. Another aspect of the Jewish population is it tended to be concentrated in the cities as opposed to being dispersed through the countryside. Apart from Judea and Galilee, there were very few Jews that lived in the rural areas. They were mostly concentrated in the towns, which meant, as you look at some of these towns in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, you're looking at anywhere from 10 to 20% of the population of many of these towns that could have been Jewish. Let's say maybe more of an average of about 15% in many of the cities of the Eastern Roman Empire. That's a significant part of the population, particularly when they're concentrated in certain, you know, certain trades, certain commercial endeavors. So they had an impact in particularly the urban areas of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So when Paul came into the synagogue, he addressed the men of Israel and the God-fearers who were there. Now, the Galatian church was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, though primarily it was Gentile. And as we read the story here in Acts 13, we see that while there were some Jews that responded to Paul's preaching, the bulk of the group that really was interested in listening to what he had to say were these God-fearers. Even though they were Gentiles, though, they had not come directly out of paganism. They had come from paganism to sitting in the synagogue hearing the law and the prophets, and then they heard Paul. So he begins to rehearse the story of how God had dealt with the forefathers of Israel, brings the story on down to King David in verse 22, a man after God's heart, and then verse 23 of this man's seed, referring to Jesus, has God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. See, David's seed. Then he talks about how John appointed to Jesus. And so in verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. Again, that dichotomy of those sitting in the synagogue, those who were the descendants of Abraham, who were Jews by heritage, and those who were God-fearers. Now, understand that this, and I think it's important I want to spend a little more time on the setting the stage for it, because when you get to Galatians, it's important to understand what Paul is not talking about. See, what most people think, well, you know, he's doing away with the Sabbath. Boy, you don't want to keep that old Sabbath because all that, you know, we're not under the law anymore. The Jews in who were attending the synagogue were keeping the Sabbath. They were there. They were God-fearers. That's what they were called. Well, that means they stood in awe and reverence of who? Jupiter? No. They stood in awe and reverence of the God of Israel. They were sitting there. They were listening to the Scriptures. That's what we're told, you see, in verse 15, after the reading of the Law and the Prophets. So here are people who've been sitting here week after week. They hear the Law, the Torah. They hear the Prophets. So they've been hearing that. And if they're coming back week after week, then obviously they are trying to put into practice. If they're God-fearers, in other words, individuals who stand in awe of the God of Israel rather than curiosity seekers, then they're keeping the Sabbath. They're doing these basic things. What they could not have done was to take part in the temple rituals. But they weren't where the temple was anyway. They could go to the synagogue. They could hear the Scriptures. There were things they could not participate in. They couldn't participate in the Passover observance because in Exodus it says that only those who were circumcised. So they had not taken on themselves the sign of the covenant, become a full proselyte, but they were seeking to practice the Ten Commandments. They were seeking to practice the basic principles that they learned and trying to learn about the truth. So they're there. Paul addresses them, talks about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies made in the Old Testament, made to David, things that they would have heard read in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. And he tells the story and how God raised him from the dead, verse 30, and how he was seen of many days by those there in who had known him. Quotes from the Psalms that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Proves that that's not talking about David, verse 36, but rather the one that was resurrected, Jesus. He whom God raised again saw no corruption. So he takes them through, shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He says, "Now be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of David, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, it's interesting that was the point Paul made in his first sermon in Galatia, and that is the theme of the book of Galatians. How are you justified? Are you justified by the works of the law, or are you justified by faith in Jesus Christ and the message that he preached? This is here in Acts 13:39. You know, it's this phrase, the works of the law, and we'll see it as we go through the book of Galatians. That's an interesting phrase. For many years, the scholars and the commentators assumed that it was a phrase that Paul invented. In recent years, it's come to recognition that this was not simply a phrase that Paul invented, that it was a common term in use in the day. There were a section of portion of the Dead Sea Scrolls that when the translation was published, it dawned on those who were doing it that the phrase used in Hebrew as the title to this scroll was the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek phrase works of the law. And it just sort of opened up new vistas. There were some interesting articles in Bible Archaeology Review and some other magazines back, oh, several years ago now. That's probably been, I think, back in the mid-90s when some of this began to be published. That this, what they discovered was there was great controversy among different sects of the Jews arguing about the works of the law. Now, what they were arguing about is which works were more important or more significant, which ones. You see, the whole issue had to do with being cleansed from defilement, which made you acceptable and presentable before God. And they had all sorts of arguments. The group that drew up the Dead Sea Scrolls had serious arguments with the priesthood in Jerusalem. And there, it appears that there was a split. Certain of the priests, certain families of the priests that had sort of been kicked out of their position or lost it back at the time of the Maccabee revolt, and these were, they looked down on the priesthood that controlled the temple in Jerusalem and said, you don't do the works of the law right. You remember Christ told the Pharisees, he said, you make a big deal of the washing of pots and pans and washing of the hands. Those things, he wasn't, the issue wasn't should you wash your dishes or just let green scum grow on them. You know, should you wash your hands when you come in from the field? Or the issue had to do with defilement, with ceremonial defilement, and with what defiles. And they would argue about what water should you use. Did it have to be water from a running source? Could you use water from a well, or did it have to be water from a running source? Well, there were some of them picked a couple of verses out of the Old Testament that alluded to, you know, flowing water, and they said, it's got to be flowing water. Others said, well, water out of a well ought to be as good. And they would argue about still water versus flowing water. They would argue about all sorts of things like that. And so they were divided into groups as to whether, you know, what really solved the problem of defilement best. So that the whole issue of the works of the law were things that you did to remove defilement and therefore make yourself presentable, acceptable before God. Paul's point is, you can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, justified from all things, made innocent, having the removal of guilt, things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses did not have the solution to sin. That's what Paul emphasizes. You see, the emphasis that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies made, and he came to do something that could be done by no other way. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, verse 42, now Paul must have, you know, he must have been pretty good at reading the body language, because about between verses 39 and 40, he sort of switches gear. Verse 40, he says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. I'll work a work in your days. He's quoting, see, from Habakkuk. I'll work a work in your days that you'll no way believe, though a man declare it unto you. So you think Paul maybe was sort of reading the faces of some of these guys. They weren't liking what he said. Well, Paul was not the sort of guy, when he saw that they weren't liking what he said, oh, well, now, you know, maybe you can be justified some other way. He just hammered it home. Well, when they started leaving, the Gentiles, they besought him that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They must have figured that, you know, heard some of these others murmuring, well, you're not going to invite him to speak again. Because if Paul was just going to speak to the regular group again there in the synagogue, all these Gentiles would have to do is just show back up next week, just like they always have. So a bunch of them evidently crowded around and said, look, you know, if they don't want to hear any more about what you're telling, we do. This, you know, this sounds like something we really would like to understand. We want to hear more about that. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. In the course of the week, see, this had been the buzz all around town. And a bunch of Gentiles who had never darkened the door of the synagogue wanted to show up and hear what all the controversy was about. I mean, it had the whole town abuzz. You had, you know, a significant portion of the town that was Jewish. And then by the time you add in some sizable number of Gentiles, you had, you know, a fairly sizable group of the whole city represented. And these folks, of course, these Gentiles who attended, they would have had people they worked with and relatives and different ones, and they were all talking. And so a bigger crowd than ever showed up. Almost the whole city, it seemed like, came together. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. They'd never drawn a crowd like that. And now this really stirred them up. I mean, all these Gentiles were coming. Here was Paul. If Paul was trying to do what most people think he was trying to do in the book of Galatians, this was his perfect opportunity when the Gentiles, who had been coming to the synagogue on the Sabbath, said, we want to hear more about this next Sabbath. Paul's perfect opportunity to them was to say, you know, none of this stuff, all the stuff you're hearing here from the Jews when they read the Law and the Prophets, that's all been nailed to the cross. You don't need to wait till the Sabbath. You know, let's get together tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. We'll see you right here. You know, at the institution of Sunday services. If you understand that, then you see the point. So the story comes on through. Trouble got stirred up. Paul stayed there several weeks. We don't know exactly how long, but finally it got to the point that he left, went on to Iconium. There was, you know, trouble stirred up there. Eventually he moved on to Lystra and then on to Derbe and then retraced his steps. Well, if you... And then, of course, they arrived back in Antioch. And when they got back to Antioch after this trip, they called everybody together. This is Acts 14:27, and told the story of what had happened on their trip. They'd been gone for a number of months. And then they stayed there in Antioch. Now, the stage was set. You see, there were those who came down from Judea, came to Antioch. And he taught the brethren, Acts 15:1, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. They didn't say circumcision is a good idea. They didn't say, it's a health principle, it's the sign of the covenant. They said, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. That was the issue. Is that a requirement for salvation? Because you see, what they did was you take circumcision and put it in as though it were part of the works of the law. Because in the mind of the Jews, it separated the clean from the unclean, the Jew from the Gentile. And they viewed the Gentiles in the category of unclean, you know, like an unclean animal. That's what the point that was hammered home to Peter there in the vision in Acts 10. I should call no man common or unclean. So for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, a man underwent the rite of circumcision. He was immersed in water, the mikvah, the washing away of the pollution. And the idea among the Jewish men was they washed their hands and their feet, but they were clean. They didn't need to be, but the Gentiles needed to be immersed. Women needed to be immersed. Gentiles needed to be immersed, but the men, they were okay. You see, that what John the Baptist did was pretty revolutionary when he said, everybody's unclean, and you all need to have sin washed away. But anyway, this is sort of the background. Now, you come into Galatians, and Paul has gotten back to Antioch, and there are folks that come through Antioch from Judea who began to stir up some of the Gentiles. There was a large Gentile contingent in the Antioch church, and they began to stir things up and say, you know, if you're not circumcised, you really can't be saved. You're not part of the covenant people, and the promises were made to Abraham. He's the heir of he is the one to whom the promises were made. He's the father of the faithful. And if you're not circumcised, you're not an heir of Abraham. You don't have access to God. You're just hanging around the edges. You're always relegated to the outer court. You're never going to be inside and really a part of things. Well, that created quite a stir. Evidently, the same issue was stirred up in Galatia by some of these Jews who had gone there. And part of the story they told, part of what they said, was, look, I know Paul was there and he preached, or Paul was here and he preached, but you know, Paul's not really an apostle. I mean, he's not like the real apostles, the ones that were with Jesus. You know, Paul just, I mean, he learned what he knows, he learned from the rest of these guys learned it directly from Jesus. You know, we're Jews, we're from Jerusalem. We got the story straight. This Paul, I mean, he just, you know, he sort of heard some things and he told you, but he really didn't explain it clearly. And there's some things he left out. Because if you're not circumcised, you're not an heir of Abraham, you can't be saved. So Paul, in Galatians, starts out by addressing the subject of where did he get his authority to speak, where did he get his information? Did Paul have it straight or not? So he writes to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1, 2, and grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So here they've been called. They had come into the knowledge of the truth really a matter of months earlier. Paul had gone through one way, come back the other, and then come back to Antioch. And while he's in Antioch, he hears of all this commotion. It's like, you know, I hadn't been gone from there 6 months, and we got this big stir and all these people upset and folks ready to do this and do that. And some of them are ready to chunk the whole thing and say, well, if I've got to be circumcised and I got to do all that stuff, I might as well just go back to being a pagan because I'm not going to be able to be saved anyway. I'll try it that way. Others were thinking, well, yeah, maybe, you know, we'll just go ahead and do this and we'll, maybe we ought to get circumcised. All this confusion, all this upset. Paul said, I marvel you're so soon removed to another gospel, which is not another. And he says, look, there's only one gospel. I don't care who you hear it from, there's only one. And if anybody preaches anything else, let him be accursed. Now, he said, let me explain something else. Verse 11. I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached of me is not after man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it except by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did I get my information? You've heard that I didn't have the story straight. Where do you think I got my information? I got it directly from Christ. I got it the same place that the 12 got theirs. So he rehearses a little bit of his background. He said, you're familiar with my background. You know that I grew up a very strict Jew. I was more zealous of the tradition of my fathers than all my peers. Verse 14, I persecuted the church. You've heard those stories. When it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son unto me, or his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. I went to Arabia, returned again unto Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Stayed there a couple of weeks, 15 days. The only other apostle I even met was James, the Lord's brother. Then I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Went back home, Tarsus was there. Capital of Cilicia. Now, we went through some of that in more detail last time in the book of Acts as you track the story through. He was in Damascus when he was converted, preached in the synagogue, short period of time, as it makes it plain here. He left and he went to Arabia. He was gone for about 3 years. Sort of disappeared. Nobody knew where he was. Doesn't say where in Arabia. Elsewhere in Galatians, he mentions Mount Sinai in Arabia. You go back in the Old Testament and you read about a place there on Mount Sinai, a cave where God revealed himself to Moses and later to Elijah. Elijah traveled to the mountain of God and he was there in this cave and God revealed himself. I don't know, doesn't say for 100%, but I think, in my mind, the likelihood is where he went to Arabia, where did he go? I don't think he went to Mecca. I think it's far more likely he went to the place that Moses had gone to and that Elijah had gone to. He went to the mountain of God and probably camped out there in that cave up on Sinai. I'm not saying he never left there, but I think that's at least my speculation on where he was. During that time, he spent a lot of time studying and meditating. Christ evidently revealed things and visions and dreams Paul was directly instructed. And so after this, he came back to Damascus for a short time. A lot of persecution was stirred up. They let him down in a basket over the wall, went to Jerusalem, and he only stayed a couple of weeks. He met Peter and James. Then he left and went back to Tarsus and was there for several years. In the meantime, the church in Antioch, it had its beginnings. The apostles had dispatched Barnabas to Antioch as the pastor. When Barnabas came to Antioch, he went up to Tarsus, found Paul, and brought him down to Antioch and brought him into the ministry. About a year went by. That they were there. And then they, chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after what? Well, I think when you put the whole chronology together, that you could interpret just from a grammatical standpoint, you could interpret the commentators argue about what 14 years after what. I think it was 14 years after his conversion. 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem the first time. 14 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem the second time. I think that is sort of the sense of it, and it seems to fit best with the chronology. We do have a couple of dates we can cross-check in the book of Acts in terms of the dating on a couple of Roman governors that are mentioned in Acts, that we have the secular records and we know when they were governors, and so that sort of lines it up. So he says, I've been to Jerusalem twice. Because the word was, well, he doesn't really know. He just sort of heard what the folks in Jerusalem said, but he got it mixed up. He said, no, I got it directly from Christ, same as they did. I've been to Jerusalem twice since I was converted. Once, I was there for a couple of weeks. The other time, 3 years after I was converted, 14 years afterwards, I went up there again a second time. And I went with Barnabas, and we took Titus with me. And there was no issue about Titus needing to be circumcised. So the 12 in Jerusalem, the leading apostles in Jerusalem, didn't think that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They never said anything to Titus about being circumcised. And I communicated to them, verse 2, that gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, privately to them of reputation. I went in and I discussed it with them. The first time I'd really had opportunity to sit down and discuss things in years. And now I was preaching to the Gentiles, and I wanted them to know exactly what I was saying. And they didn't have any problem with what I was saying. You know, I talked to those who were of reputation, those who were of note, which he defines later on in verse 9 as being James, Peter, and John. James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, and John, the leaders of the 12, who seemed to be pillars mentioned in verse 9. I talked to them, and they were in complete harmony with everything that I was saying. Titus was not, there was no issue of Titus needing to be circumcised. And they perceived, verse 7, that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, the gospel of the circumcision to Peter. And so James, Peter, and John, when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We should go to the nation, and they to the circumcision. So there wasn't some argument. There wasn't some big problem. That was understood. And so Paul rehearses that. Later on, he mentions an incident about when Peter came to Antioch and an issue that came up there. You know why the Jews didn't eat with the Gentiles? The issue had to do with defilement. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament, you remember what one of the major problems of defilement had to do with touching a dead body. There were various things. You could touch something. And defilement could be transmitted from one person to another. If you were defiled, then you had to go through this big rigmarole of, staying outside the camp till sunset, washing your clothes, taking a bath, had the water of purification sprinkled on you. You had to go through this rigmarole before you could come back in. The issue, you see, particularly in Jerusalem, where access to the temple, people were coming and going and regularly coming to the temple. Well, look, if you you didn't want to have to go through this big rigmarole all the time. And these Gentiles, you see, they no telling what they'd been, who they'd bumped up against, or where they'd been, or you didn't know. So the simple thing was, you didn't eat with them because, you see, they could have defiled the food. They passed through the plate. Well, you know, if they were defiled, and you remember the issue with the Pharisees and Christ's disciples, and they were all upset because he hadn't washed. The the hands and the arms. They had this big thing about how you washed. And this is one of the works of the law they argued about. How far up did you have to wash? You know, was it the wrist? Was it the elbows? How many times? What position did you hold your hands? I mean, there were all sorts of subdivisions of arguments that they had among themselves about the way to do this. So, obviously, the Gentiles didn't have all this stuff down right. So, you didn't want to defile yourself by touching something, you know, sitting there and eating with them, because they'd touch the food, or they would touch the plate, and the plate touched the food, and you'd wind up defiled, have all this rigmarole to go through before you go back in the temple. So, that was the issue. Now, the point was that what Peter and the others, you see from the time of Acts 10, what Peter had come to understand and the others was that there was not a problem in terms of table fellowship. You call no man common or unclean. So they were sitting at the table together, they were visiting, they were fellowshipping, when some of these Jews from Jerusalem came, who were very touchy about such subjects. Peter and some of the others thought, you know, the simplest thing, this is going to get back to Jerusalem, it's going to create a stir. Simplest thing is we'll just sit at a separate table. And Paul said, oh no, that's sending the wrong message. That is sending the message that they really have sort of a second-class status with God, the Gentiles. That they're not, they don't really have the same access to God that you do. They're still in some state of defilement. So Paul confronted the issue head-on, and Peter basically said, you know, you're right. He was trying to keep the peace, realizing the contentious nature of some of this back in Jerusalem. And you know, there was not any significant Gentile element in the church back in Jerusalem, so it was more of an academic issue back there. Where the problem really had practical complications is in some of these other places, in Antioch and in the areas of Paul's service. So Paul goes on through and he said, look, in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That is virtually exactly what he said in the very first sermon he preached in Galatia. Remember? We read it back in Acts 13. That by this man, you know, you can have forgiveness of sin from which the law of Moses can't cleanse you, can't justify you, can't be justified by that. So the issue is the works of the law. The issue is justification. What is the means of justification? To be justified is to be made innocent, to be moved from a state of guilt to innocence, a state of being defiled, cut off, excluded, to being acceptable, to being included. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. To be justified by Christ doesn't mean that you can continue to just practice the way of sin, because you see, people confuse the issue and they tend to want to go to one extreme or the other. Either the idea that you do all this stuff and that makes you good enough. Or the idea, well, if it's all by the sacrifice of Christ, it doesn't matter what I do. Well, of course it matters what you do, because you can't build again the things you've destroyed. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
if there's something you could do to make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God, then Christ died in vain. Why did he come and go through a horrible death if it was simply a matter of you washing your hands enough times, if you of you going through a ceremony or a ritual? If you could solve the problem by what you did, then Christ is dead in vain. There's no point in him doing what he did. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't mix the two. Oh, foolish Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1. Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? He says, I got a couple of questions. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? You know, I was back there. I baptized some of you, laid hands on you. You received the Holy Spirit. How did you get it? Did you get the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Spirit? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now going to be made perfect in the flesh? You're going to be brought to completion, brought to full maturity and completion in the flesh? You're going from Spirit to flesh rather than the other way around? That doesn't make sense. But now he gets to Abraham. See, after a lot of this controversy about circumcision was, how do you become an heir of Abraham? He said, Abraham believed God, verse 6, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that is a direct quote from Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. So Paul didn't say the law is done away. He said, let's understand what the law says. Let's go back to the Torah. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back and see what God said about Abraham. What was the basis of Abraham's relationship with God? You see, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15, verse 6. It wasn't until several years later in Genesis 17 that Abraham was circumcised. You see, circumcision was a result of Abraham's relationship with God. It was not the cause. It was not the means of his relationship, the basis by which he gained a relationship. It was a consequence. The consequence was, if you have a relationship with God, you love God, you trust God, you believe God, then when God tells you to do something, you do it. And it's that simple. You see, it's very crucial to understand the why. Why was Abraham circumcised? Was it to gain a relationship with God? Or was it the result of that relationship that, because he believed God and God said, this is what I want you to do as the sign of the covenant, Abraham did it. So then he goes on and explains that they that are of faith are the children of Abraham. How did he become the child of Abraham? Is it a ceremony? Is it a ritual? Is it circumcision? If you're a child of Abraham, you have the same relationship with God on the same basis that Abraham did. You believe God. You trust God. You see, God would justify the nations through faith. Verse 8. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, you shall all nations be blessed. So Paul is going back and quoting from Genesis. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What's the curse? What does that mean? There are those who just read that part of the verse and say, you know, you're trying to keep that old Sabbath. You're just under a curse. Now, it's interesting. I've never heard a Baptist preacher take that and apply it to the seventh commandment. Well, if you're just, not committing adultery, then you're just under a curse. You know, you're trying to keep the works of the law. Well, they're not going to say that. Isn't it ironic that they're not going to tell you, well, look, you're not worshiping idols, you're not bowing down to Buddha? Why, you're just, if you're trying to keep that commandment against idolatry, that's the works of the law. You're under curse. No, they don't apply it except to one commandment. There's only one that represents that. Well, you can't reach in and sort of grab one out. What is the curse? You're of the works of the law, you're under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the curse has to do with this is the curse is for disobedience and not for obedience. The coming on down just a couple more verses. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident the just shall live by faith. Again, quoting the Old Testament, Habakkuk here that Habakkuk 2:4. So he says, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. See, the curse was the death penalty. Deuteronomy 21, notice. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that's hanged is accursed of God. The curse is the death penalty. If you've done something worthy of death, you're executed, you're hung on a tree. You're hung up, you know, that's for everybody to realize the curse for disobedience. If you're of the works of the law, you're under the curse. Why? Well, the purpose of the works of the law was to remove defilement. So if you're running around trying to remove defilement, then obviously you didn't do something perfectly, did you? You have violated a law. You've touched something you shouldn't have touched. Because you didn't have to go through the cleansing unless you'd first gotten dirty. You didn't just say everybody automatically had to go through the cleansing. No. The whole point was if you've touched a dead body, if you've touched something unclean, if you've done this, if you've done that, then this is what you do. And you go through and water of purification and the washing and all of these things. So Paul says, now look, you're going around doing these works of the law, trying to get back in God's good graces. By the very fact that you think you have to do that, then you're acknowledging that you haven't done everything perfectly. Well, if you haven't done it all perfectly, you're under a curse, because the curse is pronounced on everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. So he says, now stop and consider the trouble you're in. There's a curse on everyone that does not continue in all the things in the book of the law. So if you're trying to get out from being defiled, then you haven't continued in all the things in the book of the law. You've touched something. You've done something. Now, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse is the death penalty. Cursed is everyone that's hanged on a tree. He became a curse for us. He paid the penalty, the very one that's mentioned right there in Deuteronomy 21. See, we're justified not because of a ceremony that you have conducted or you've performed. You are justified because Christ took your place. Now, this is done so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. See, that's the way we gain access to God, is through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through Him. Then he goes through and he said, now look, let me give you an example. When a covenant is made, you can't come along and add something else. What was the covenant with Abraham? Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, the covenant, chapter 17, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law that was 430 years afterward can't disannul it or make the promise of none effect. What law was added 430 years after the covenant with Abraham? See, the covenant with Abraham is described in Genesis chapter 17. God appeared to Abram as he was at that time. Very clear that Genesis 17 is the time of the covenant. Abram, Genesis 17:1, was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and he said, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. He said, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. No longer are you going to be called Abram from now on. It's Abraham, father of many nations. I'll establish my covenant, verse 7, between me and you and your seed after you, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And then he told him that this is the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision coming on down. This was the token of the covenant between us. Verse 11. The covenant was made with Abraham. Now, when you go to the Genesis or to Exodus chapter 12, you find that the sojourning of the children of Israel completed, sojourning in Egypt when they left, it completed a 430-year period. Exodus is vague and doesn't tell you what. There's not a verb present in that verse in the Hebrew, and King James translated that the sojourning of the children of Israel in Egypt was 430 years. Well, that doesn't fit with the chronology. Paul makes it plain in Galatians 3. It completed a 430-year period from the time God made the covenant until they left on their way to the promised land. What law was added? Was that the Ten Commandments? Abraham knew the Ten Commandments. You can find every one of the Ten Commandments referred to in the book of Genesis. The first one that's referred to, by the way, is the Sabbath, referred to in Genesis 2. God rested on the seventh day, hallowed it. But, you know, Joseph knew it was a sin to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. It was a sin for Cain to kill Abel. Jacob knew idolatry was a sin. You remember when they were getting ready to get gotten in trouble, and Jacob knew he needed to go to Bethel, renew the covenant with God. He called his family together and he buried the idols under an oak tree. How did anyone know all of the commandments except for the fact that they were in existence? All of them were in existence. But there was a law that was added. And it's spelled out as we come right on through. Let's just notice. See, Paul is saying, if you have a covenant, you can't come along 430 years later and add some extra term to the covenant. Abraham was asked to walk before God and to be perfect, to be complete, to be wholehearted, to be just like God. What did Abraham understand that to mean? Walk before me and be perfect. Well, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, after Abraham's death, God spoke to Isaac and renewed the promises. And here's why he told Isaac he was going to give him the promises. Genesis 26, 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So there was plenty of law that was known before Sinai. Abraham kept the commandments. When God said, walk before me and be you perfect, Abraham understood that that meant he was supposed to obey God. Now, we still haven't answered the question what got added 430 years later. Okay, let's just go right through the context in Galatians 3. Verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no more of promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. You know, if it's of the law, if it's a matter that you earned it, wherefore then serves the law? What was the purpose of the law? If the law was not given to give you the inheritance. See, that was the issue. You've got to be circumcised to be saved, the inheritance. Wherefore then serves the law? This law that was added 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. It was added. Okay, so we're talking about the same law that's mentioned up in verse 17. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was added. It was intended to be temporary, to last until Christ, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Were the Ten Commandments ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator? The voice of God thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments in tables of stone. Didn't say God wrote nine of them and had an angel come in there and sort of write the other one. So we're looking not at the Ten Commandments. We're looking at something that was added because of transgressions. If you want to understand the story, go back and read it in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, God gave them the Ten Commandments. 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Exodus represent statutes that applied principles of the Ten Commandments to a physical nation. It had to do more with civil statutes. Moses then prepares and then goes up into the mountain to be with God for 40 days. Receives the tables of stone. Before he can get back down, the people have built a golden calf and they're all whooping it up. He comes down, takes the golden calf, burns it with fire, grinds it to powder, puts it in the water, makes them drink it. Calls on the Levites to draw their swords and execute the ringleaders of that thing. Praise to God for him to spare them. Then Moses goes back up the mountain for another 40 days. Comes back down with the second set of the tables of stone. But he also comes back down with the plans for the tabernacle, with all of the ceremonies, with all of the things that then begin to unfold there over the next few chapters in the opening part of Leviticus. There was a ceremonial law that was added because of transgressions. The Levites were not set apart until after the transgression. You know, prior to that, they were to be a nation of priests. Now, one tribe will stand between the rest of them and God. Now, hold your spot here in Galatians, and let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Truly the first covenant had ordinances or ceremonies, as the marginal rendering is, had ceremonies of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. He describes the outer holy place where the candlestick and the table and the showbread, that was the sanctuary. And there was a veil. Then there was an inner tabernacle called the Holiest of Holies. There was the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, and the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And so he describes all of this. Verse 9, this was a figure or a type, an illustration for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, speaking of the tabernacle and, of course, the successor of the temple, which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Remember way back the very first sermon Paul preached in Galatia? Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of all the things that the law of Moses could not justify you from. You see, under the ceremonies, there were ceremonies of divine service there in the tabernacle. In all of the tabernacle and all of the components and all of the ceremonies were figures, illustrations for the time then present. They couldn't solve the problem. They stood only, verse 10, in the food offerings, the drink offerings, the different washings, and the physical ceremonies imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So what was temporary? See, Paul says in Galatians 3, that this was a law that was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Here he refers to things that stood only, the matters of divine service, the ceremonies of divine service. And there were four components of the ceremonies of divine service under the tabernacle and the temple. The food offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the fleshly ceremonies that took place. You know, the food offerings involve the grain and the flesh. When a lamb was offered. For instance, the morning and evening sacrifice was a lamb of the first year without blemish. But it wasn't just a lamb. Along with the lamb, you took about a quart of wheat flour and mixed it with oil, a certain proportion of... In fact, I can give you the exact proportions here. This is Numbers 28, by the way, verses 3, 4, 5. Verse 4, you offered one lamb in the morning and the other lamb at evening. And when you offered the lamb, a tenth part of an ephah of flour, that's about 2 quarts of flour, was offered. And it was mingled with about 1 quart of oil, a fourth part of a hin. So you took 2 quarts of flour, mixed it with 1 quart of oil, mixed it together, made a cake out of it, and then the drink offering, verse 7, was the fourth part of a hin of wine. That was about a quart of wine. So the daily sacrifice was a lamb, a cake made out of 2 quarts of flour and a quart mixed with a quart of oil, and a drink offering of a quart of wine that was poured out at the altar. Now, all of that was the, see, which stood only, Paul said, in the food offerings, the grain and the flesh, the drink offerings, the wine that was poured out, the washing. You know, the priest didn't just walk in and offer that sacrifice. He first had to change his clothes, go through certain things. He came there. There was the golden laver, or the brazen laver, rather. The brazen laver, this big pot of water. And he drew out enough water, and he washed his hands and his feet before he could approach the altar. There were washings. There were food offerings. There were drink offerings. There were ceremonies in terms of the way you went about it and how they brought the incense in and all the different things. All of these ceremonies. And every aspect of all this, these were figures for the time then present. They were illustrations. Every bit of it pointed to Christ and pointed to His sacrifice in some way. The lamb that was the shedding of, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He was the Lamb of God. The grain, you know, that was presented, that was a living sacrifice. He poured out His blood. The wine was poured out by the altar. The washings, the Holy Spirit is what washes and cleanses our minds, rivers of living water. You go through, and all of these things point to Christ. The point that Paul is making is that the ceremonies were not part, that was not the way you gain access to God. Abraham gained access to God by faith. These things were added 430 years later. They were added because of transgressions. They were intended as temporary. They were to bring us to Christ. That's not the means of justification. So Paul has... Better pick up speed here. So he makes the point, you see, that the law could not give life, verse 21. Scripture has concluded all under sin, verse 22 of Galatians 3. Now, the law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us to Christ. We should be justified by faith. Which law was that? Was that the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. That was intended just to bring you to Christ, and it was temporary. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That was just to bring you to Christ. No, he's talking about the ceremony. All of those things were to point to the Messiah, to point to what was needed to solve the problem of sin. They were a schoolmaster. They were there to teach us lessons. Now, faith has come. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. We all have access to God, verses 28 and 29. That access is not determined by ethnic origin, by gender, by economic status. We all have access through Christ. Then he explains a little more in chapter 4, talks about the, in verse 3, when we were children, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, there are different ways you could interpret that, but you know, the simplest thing is the term for elements. It just means the like the elemental building blocks. You can use it in different ways, but the term here, the world, cosmos, this society, this orderly system of things. When we were in children, we were in bondage under the, let's say, the building blocks of our society, the things that sort of the elemental things that stack up that built our society, and we were in bondage under that. We were tied to those things. But now God has sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. So we have a relationship with God as our Father. We're not a servant, but a son. Then he says, verse 8, howbeit then when you knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no God. So he's talking here in verse 8, addressing Gentiles, the bulk of the Galatian congregation, their congregations. There was a time when they didn't know the true God, and they served things that really are no gods. Now, after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you again desire to be in bondage? So some of them were turning back to the very thing they had left behind in their paganism. This is where days, months, and times and years are introduced in the context of turning back to paganism, not a matter of the Jews. You see, all Jew and Gentile, I had grown up under bondage by their society. The components that built up their society had governed them, had controlled them. We were products of our world. Now, whether our world was Jewish or was Gentile, now we, through Christ, have access to be part of God's world. See, the Jews didn't have the solution to sin either. All they had was something that illustrated the solution. But they were in need of a Savior just as much as the Gentiles were. So the point is, we no longer are controlled by whatever the building blocks of our society are. We're a part of what God is building. So Paul was concerned. You see, I think some of the Gentiles in Galatia, when they heard all this stuff, some of them were buying into it and thinking, yeah, you know, maybe we need to do all this stuff, and I don't guess we're quite good enough yet. A lot of them evidently thought, look, if this is the way it is, then might as well forget it. We'll just go back to, you know, might as well go back to what we left, because we can't do all this. So Paul is now trying to straighten things out. And so he says here in verse 21 of Galatians 4, tell me you that desire to be under the law. Don't you hear the law? You know, so again, he goes back to the law in the sense of the Torah. He said, let me tell you about Abraham. Abraham had two sons. One was the result of what he could do for himself, and the other was the result of what God could do for him. But they hadn't thought of it that way before. Now you see where Paul is going. See, the point is, there are two ways of life, what you can do for yourself and what God can do for you. So he said, now, what Abraham could do for himself, well, that was Hagar, and that ties in, we're going to compare that to Sinai and Arabia, and that corresponds to Jerusalem that now is. Jerusalem that now is in bondage with her children, was in spiritual bondage, because, you know, Christ told them, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They were in spiritual bondage. They were also in physical, political bondage. There were Roman soldiers marching up and down. There was a Roman governor. There were Roman flags. They were in bondage. They paid taxes to Caesar. So he said, if you're going to cast your lot in with what people can do for themselves, realize that you'll never get out of bondage. Because if your identity is wrapped up in Jerusalem below, Jerusalem that now is, then the city of your citizenship is in bondage. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And that's the mother of us all. You know, if you understand, I think a lot of times we've not understood what Paul is saying here. Citizenship in the ancient world was connected with the polis, the community. And our word metropolis or politics or all of this comes from referring to this location of origin, this source of community. And those who were citizens, their names were inscribed there in that city as having been born there, and they were citizens of this city or that city. It was their mother city. That's what Paul is saying. You see, our mother city is the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down from God out of heaven to the earth. And that's the contrast. He's making the contrast between Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below. What you can do for yourself or what God can do for you. That's the contrast that's being done. We are children not of the bondswoman, but of the free, verse 31. We're not the product of what we can do for ourselves, but what God can do for us. So, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. If you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you're circumcised, then you're a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect because if you're going to be justified by the law. You see, the issue again is why were they going to be circumcised? If your point in being circumcised is to gain a better relationship with God and to gain access to the and to be part of the covenant, then you're a debtor to the whole law. You got if you're looking to physical things to remove defilement, then you've got to get into every detail and all of the washings and all the purifications and all of the things, everything that would exclude you from coming in before the altar and having access to God. You see, if you're trying to be justified by that, understand nothing you and I can do can justify us. You can't. You know, Sabbath keeping won't justify you. Avoiding idolatry or adultery or murder or theft or whatever it is, those things can't justify you. Christ's sacrifice justifies you. That's what makes you innocent. You can't earn innocence. You can't earn innocence. In Christ, verse 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith which works by love. So Paul goes through and he talks to them, in verse 13, you've been called to liberty. You don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Paul is not saying that you don't have to obey God. The law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So evidently, you see, part of the problem he was addressing was this rivalry and upset and factionalism and fussing in Galatia. Because he says, you know, those of you who are putting so much emphasis on the law, being justified by the law, let me tell you something. Love is what the law is all about. It's fulfilled and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So that was the problem. They were biting and devouring. They were pulling one another down. There was all this upset and all this fuss. Walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're led of the Spirit, verse 18, you're not under the law. If you're following the lead of God's Spirit, you're not under the penalty of the law. You're no longer under this penalty. The works of the flesh, he talks about that, and then he contrasted in verse 22 with the fruit of the Spirit. He said in verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, Paul summed up politics in one verse, Galatians 5:16. Worldly politics is summed up desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Isn't that what political campaigns are about? desirous of vainglory? No, you know, I want to be president. No, I want to be president. Envying one another, jealous, trying to maneuver, get your faction together and throw the other guys out and get yours in charge. You know, if somebody wanted to, subject of the Bible study is not church government, but I think Galatians 5:26 certainly demonstrates what the government of the church should not be. It should not be based on a system that is political, that involves people desiring vainglory and provoking one another. Of course, you know, politicians, they're not desiring vainglory. They just want to serve. That's the only reason they want to be governor. You know, Governor Perry and Mr. Sanchez, that's the only reason they want to be governor. It's not for the prestige and pomp and power. They just want to serve. Chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Talking about restoring someone. You see somebody in trouble. You know, a fault, this is talking about something that's going to hurt the person or even destroy them spiritually. If you see somebody overtaken with something, then you try to help them, but you do it in a godly attitude, in a humble state of mind, not down on them or holier than thou. Bear one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. And it's interesting, verse 2 and 5 are sometimes viewed as contradictory. We're told in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. If you check it in the Greek, you find that they're two totally different words for burden in verse 2 and 5. Talking about two different aspects. One has to do with help one another with, you know, their heavy load, as opposed to the fact that we all must bear our own task or responsibility ourselves. Be not deceived, verse 7, God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we're going to reap. So you want to sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season we'll reap if we faint not. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially to them of the household of faith. So he ends up here, refers to this large letter I've written unto you with my own hand. Reference there a couple of different things. There's some indication in Scripture that Paul had some sort of an eye problem, evidently at least a part of the letter he wrote himself, and he wrote it, wrote with a large letters. Call their attention to the fact he was writing it with his own hand. He was really concerned about them. This is the first area that Paul himself really led in evangelizing, this area there in Galatia. He'd spent time there. There had been intense persecution. He'd gone through a lot of things. And he was really deeply concerned at seeing these people confused and sidetracked. So he ends up here, look, what we glory in is not what we've done for ourselves, but what Christ did for us. And it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, verse 15. It's not whether you're circumcised or not that makes a difference. It's whether you're a new creature, new creation. So it's not the physical things that you can do for yourself. It's what God can do for you. If you just keep in mind that that's the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. One represented Abraham's attempt to solve his own problem. The other represented God's solution. And Paul uses that as an analogy. Works of the law represent human attempt to solve our own problem. I can wash it away. You know, the sort of reminds me of Shakespeare's play Macbeth. Any of you are familiar with that? And trying to wash away the stains of blood. You know, after having committed murder, trying to wash away the stain. Well, you can't wash it away. So he couldn't. It wasn't as simple as taking some water and you can wash it away and make the crime disappear. Neither can you and I wash away our own sins by our efforts, but God made possible for them to be removed. So, Paul ends up and says, you know, I don't want to hear any more about it, verse 17, let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, I got the beatings and the stripes, I know what I stand for and what I've done. So, that gives us an overview of the book of Galatians. There's an awful lot packed in there. It's a big subject, but hopefully you have a little bit more of a of an overview of it here this evening. And I've got study questions to pass out after that. See you next time.